Psalm 90 wrote, could we identify with parts of this psalm? And I want to read out just a few as we open tonight, just a few verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Does that mean this generation? Yes. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us, Yes, establish the work of our hands.
I'm told I can act like a free man up here. It's lovely to be with you tonight. It's always lovely to be here, but I'm sure the church is drawing closer, and I'm sure prayers have been very fervent for the situation you find yourselves in. And I'd like to look at it a little bit tonight. I said we're speaking on rest, but if you have my notes, you notice I've spoke of physical rest. The Bible speaks of physical rest. You'd be staggered at what it's got to say. I had 3/4 of a message prepared on physical rest, and the Holy Spirit taps you on the shoulder and said, that's fine, but I said, that's fine too. I'd rather know what you want done, Lord. But you know, you can tell me, it's nice to look good as a church, isn't it? You get asked questions in the pulpit, you think, well, I don't know. Well, that's all right. Not knowing's all right. We're always learning, so don't worry about that. But it's nicer if you think, oh, yeah, pick me, you know. So I'll say to you, in 6 days the Lord created heaven and earth and all that is within them, and on the 7th day, what did he do? Oh, come on, look smart. What did he do on the 7th day? He rested. Now, nobody here's theology is so poor and so poverty-stricken that you think the Lord was tired, Almighty God, and had to sit down, have a spell before he could go on running the universe. So we find there's an example there for us. He passed it on to his nation, Israel, didn't he? There's an example there for us. That starts a train of thought that took me through the scriptures where what God commands of us or suggests for us to do. Look, I didn't make any attempt to work it out, but it seemed to me over 85% of the time, if we were familiar with the book, we could find God giving us an example of the way to do it. So he says to Israel, rest. Well, he's already given them an example, told them about creation, and said, 7th day I rested. 7th day to the nation of Israel is a particular sign. 7th day you rest. But God's already given you an example. You think again of the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth, and at the beginning of his ministry, he turned up to John the Baptist and said, I need to be baptized. And John said, rightfully so. You need to be baptized. I need to be baptized by you. And the Lord said, yeah, suffer it so to be now. But why? He's given us an example. He's given us an example. He wants us baptized. So it's interesting. But anyhow, all that got scrubbed. So here we are. Look with me in Mark 6 and verse 12. Let's have a word of prayer before we start. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to gather and worship this night, not just to gather physically, Lord, but even on the times when it was only over a computer screen, Lord, still a privilege to worship you, still a privilege to be able to sing praises to your name, still a privilege to have our mind brought away from the things of the world that so often rightfully intrude and sometimes wrongfully intrude, and to come and consider some theological point, some theme, some example in Scripture, some command of the Lord, that we might know our God the better. And so, Lord, we bless you this night that we can gather like this. I echo the prayers of Brother David, Lord. What a lovely day you've cast over us. And after the dullness, Lord, of the last fortnight, it's been a joy to see the blue sky, Lord. We thank you for it. Lord, we just pray now that as we spend this time together, that, Lord, you might speak to us from your word. You might draw us close, Lord. You might teach us. You might encourage us. You might, Lord, cause us to be a little more like you as we go forth into this coming week, if you give us that. We pray, Lord, for the pastor and his dear wife. We ask, Lord, you might be with them at this time, that, Lord, you might be healing, you might be resting, you might be restoring. And in all of this, Lord, they may glorify you. We thank you, Lord, for your presence amongst us now in a very particular way, as you've promised in your word, two or three gathered together. They're here in our midst. We ask now, Lord, that we might experience a fellowship with you and learn of you. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, in Mark chapter 6, where you're in your Bibles there and on my notes, I've started in verse 7. And if my eye's clear, I'll take myself to verse 7. So Mark chapter 6, because it gives a context for our text. And in Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, he says, "And he called unto him the 12, and he began to send them forth by two and two, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. And he commanded them that they should take nothing of their journey except a staff only, no bag." Now, I've put some Greek notes on the bottom of the sermon for you, so I won't occupy your time with that. But it's rightfully could be translated purse. In the old King James Bible, it said script, and we all looked at that and thought, well, what would I want a script for a play when I'm going on a theological mission for? But I'm sure if we looked up the old dictionaries from the King James English period, they would say purse, because it's very clear there. And otherwise, the verse, and what got me looking for that yesterday, the verse had tautology in it. So he said, "Take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bag," your translation says, and mine says, "no bread and no money." And so we'll go past. So we've got a script. So no purse, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. The Lord is sending these young disciples, young in a walk with him. He's sending them on a faith mission. He's sending them on a faith. You look at this and you start thinking, these are people, they're walking through the countryside, and he says, you take no money with you. And the purse there, this translated bag, was a leather implement for holding food. So he says, you take no provision to carry food with you. And you take no bread in your hand as you leave home, because faith always tests us, doesn't it? I'm conscious of that camera now. And you know, if you have to go here and go there, many of us would pick up a Carmen protein bar or something, think, well, you know, that'll do for morning tea on the way there. And we take something with us. And there's nothing wrong, and it's certainly not unscriptural for you and I to do that. But I'm saying, in the nature of moving through, and it's all walking, remember, in the nature of walking through this hot, dry country, you want to carry something with you. And the Lord said to you, even take it off your belt in case you get tempted to when you get out there in the mission field and somebody says, look, here's an extra loaf, stick it in your purse. And he says, you haven't got one, you won't stick it in. This is a faith mission, boys. This is where you go out learning to trust me, learning to lean on me. And so he sends them out. You're not a provision to carry, nothing in your hand, no money. And it says purse there, in your money belt. So you say, Lord, we're going out. You're like Abraham. We don't know where. We're going out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but we don't know where. We're going to, you know, be led by the Spirit. We don't know that the good people of Israel are going to feed and house us. He says, you don't take two coats. Now that's common. Even in the 50s, if you saw pictures of migrants arriving from Europe on the ships, and you can see them in the Maritime Museum, beautiful photos, and they'll come out with, you know, two jumpers and two coats and a beanie on, you know, and it's summertime, but they couldn't pack them all in their suitcase. So that's how you carried them. And then here in this land, in a time of peace and not migrating, you know that how cold it can get in that warmer desert climate. So, well, we're going on this long journey. It was common sense to take an extra coat with you. Listen, no. So underneath, underneath all this, what is he saying? You will learn that when you obey me, Matthew 6, what, 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all these needs shall be provided for you. Now that principle is there today. My whole Christian life from the age of about 19 or a little younger is based on that. Ask Faith, did we ever sleep out? No. Ever go hungry? No. The Lord. So this is a faith mission he sends them out on. Now go to verse 30 and 31, because this is what they've come back from. Now the apostles gathered themselves together under Jesus and they told him all things, both what they'd done and what they had taught. They said to the Lord, you sent us out and this is how we went. You did give us this power, and there was this occasion in this village where we used it to strengthen your word as you did in your ministry, as the apostles in the period of Acts did in their ministry. So that was future tense. But they said, and so we've done these things. And he said to them, come aside unto a deserted place and rest a while. So I've put here in your notes that this has been working physically, mentally, and spiritually. They've been working. And they are just tired, and the Lord knows it, and they haven't suggested to the Lord. They're probably on cloud nine. You know, they've come from this mountaintop experience that we speak of in inverted commas, from the great church camp or a tremendous crusade or a good Bible conference. But it's kept up all night when you've got to get up the next morning for work, and it's done this and it's done that. And yet we think, wow, it was just so good. But then when you allow yourself to just slow down a bit, you go and sleep for 12 hours and you think, it was good, but I've been pushing this physical frame in which my soul dwells. I've been pushing it. And I was worried about time all the time preparing this message. The Bible says the sleep of the laboring man is sweet. You can go out and dig a ditch all day and you're dead beat, and you come home. Look, in my case, because we all need slightly different amounts of sleep, don't we? In my case, give me a full 7 hours of sleep. I'll get up the next morning and dig another ditch for you. I've done that. Carted Hales Bay, done all that physical work. But then you sit in an office and you work with your head all day, and I've done that. I want eight and a half hours sleep if I'm going to be fresh the next day. Mental work to me and to many, many others drains the body more than physical work. And sometimes the mental work, because it winds the brain up, it's a bit like a kinetic wheel, isn't it? It winds it up and you come home and it's still going, you know, that thing I did, should I have sent that email? Did I cover that bit of the legislation? When you come home from digging ditches, you say, well, where's T? Then I go to sleep. It's dug, the pipe. What's the problem? So the mental work's tiring. They've been doing physical work. They had to get to the next village. They had to walk without food and get there. They're doing the mental work of, if as we go into this village, how do we sort of make ourselves known in the village? How do we look out for, without looking desperate, for someone who will house us for the night and feed us? What message will the Lord give to us to preach in that village? Perhaps what might he have us to do with this power he's given us? So there's mental work and there's this spiritual work. How they want to please him. How they don't want to harm his name. How the devil hates what they're doing. They've got a companion, folks. Job had a companion, didn't he? Moses had a companion. Jay, they've all got companions, and you and I've got the companion, the old flesh and the world and the devil. They love beating us up. So spiritual warfare is hard, physical work's hard, mental work's hard, and they've been plumb in the middle of all of this. They've come back, they've said to the Lord, here we are, and he says, yeah, look, I'm interested. Yeah, that's good. All right, now let's go and rest. Let's go and rest. Because you need it. I know you need it. Look in Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. It says in Mark 4 and verse 35, in the same day when the evening was come, he said to them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the boat. And there were also with him other little boats. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was now full. That's water they're talking about. And he was in the stern of the boat, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him, and they say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? I hope you know the hymn. It's a beautiful hymn. Carest thou not that we perish? But I think the first thing I want you to do and consider is, as I've put in the notes there, how tired, physically just absolutely drained, was the Lord, completely a man like you and I, completely God too, there's the mystery, but completely a man like you and I, is a true statement from Scripture, to sleep when waves are sloshing over him. They've got to do that to get into the boat. Don't tell me he was in the dry patch and a wave never hit him. They're in the middle of a storm, folks, in a little tiny wooden fishing boat in the lake, and this thing is filling their boat up, and the Lord is asleep. He's not lying there foxing. Oh, yeah, we'll just see how long it takes before they panic and lose faith and prove they're no good. He's asleep. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. You get to the end of some spiritual work. You get to the end of trying to organise the church year or something and do it before the Lord, who's the head of the church, and try and seek his will and try and do that which is most profitable to the congregation, that we might grow in a grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and try and organise all this. You sleep. You sleep. And how scared were these professional fishermen? You know, when you're in your own field, whatever it is, I'm thinking of physical fields, it's always fun to have the newbie with you, isn't it? You know, those blokes, they've had somebody out in their boat with them one day and it got up a bit, you know, and the boat's kicking around a bit and the newbies go, oh dear, take me back, where's the life jacket? Oh, have we got any perb, you know? And the fisherman goes, right, you call this weather? this is just fun for us, we just enjoy the ride here, you know? And it's like that with all sorts of things, isn't it? You know, you get in, they tell me the most horrifying thing you can do in this world is get in a V8 supercar strapped in the passenger seat, you know? Sheer terror. You can't approach a corner that fast and live. You know, well, we just did somehow. Fluke, I'm worried about the next corner. And someone in their own field says, look, this is all right. But these professional fishermen, these blokes who knew that boat, who knew that lake, who knew what was going on, said, we're going down here. We're going down. And the master is asleep. But they loved him. They respected him, and yet you can almost hear them yelling, can't you? Don't you care about us? It's a rather foolish statement, isn't it, theologically? But I won't make you put your hand up if you haven't said it in case you start boasting, but, you know, life can get you sometimes where you think, well, where is the Lord? I know he tells me he works all things together for good, but this is going to take some working. this is a tight spot. Now, we grow in a grace and knowledge and a faith, and we get to know him. Let me give you a very important biblical interpretation point. And I'll joke with you, but I'm serious at the same time. Note that Mark 4 comes before Mark 6. Note that. These are the men that he sent out on that faith mission who came back victorious. So we grow in a grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn to lean more confidently and comfortably on him, even in the worst storms of life. Even in the worst storms of life, we grow. All right then, so they accused the Lord of not caring for them, and he says, you have no faith. You have no faith. Now, we gain faith or trust. I've said you can equate those words. We gain faith or trust in God by obeying him. And in our obedience, we see the Lord do his part. And then the more we obey, the more we experience his faithfulness. And then we trust him more. This is a system that the Lord has put in place. It's a system that the Lord has put in place. Now, it's part of our humanity. It's not just a spiritual truth. It's the same thing when you're the newbie in the fishing boat, and after 6 months of it and that same, amount of wind and waves pick up when you're out there, and you say, oh, that's all right. It doesn't matter now. Because what? Because I've learned to trust the fishing boat. I've learned to trust that if we turn it that way, it's not going to be a disaster. I've learned that we can still work in this if it's that great of storm. Whereas when I was brand new and came out here as a young'un, it frightened the life out of me. So it's a part of our humanity as well. You learn to trust things. You learn to trust things. But it's particularly true in the spiritual realm that our faith grows in the Lord. And the good news is that as our faith grows in the Lord, truly our worries decrease, and we do start to come into what I'm not speaking about tonight, spiritual rest. Spiritual rest, because the whole world falls apart, and as an older saint often, and I don't boast, but you can just say, due to all that the Lord has taught me over these many, many years that I've been walking with him, it's not a worry. It's not a good situation, but it's not a worry because God is still on the throne. Because he still is fully in control of these things, because he still is the same character that he's always revealed to us to be, loving and wise and prudent. And if it wasn't meant to be here, it wouldn't be here because he's sovereign. So there's less worry and more of that rest in the Lord, that it is a spiritual rest, a spiritual rest. But we're looking at physical rest tonight. So we do this. We grow in a grace and knowledge, but we grow, and I could bring a message to you, seriously. We grow by obeying. And the Bible says, and I'm not meant to be there tonight, but I can't chase this rabbit too far, but we grow, the Bible says, there's texts in the Bible that says when you've believed that, then the Lord can reveal that to you. That's how it is, folks. That's how it is. So when he draws us to him in John 15 and says, I am the vine, ye the branches, abide in me. And my goodness and my wisdom and my peace, they'll flow through you. They'll flow through you, and they'll be fruits to fellow Christians, and they'll be fruits to the world of what it is to walk in fellowship with God. What it is to walk in, not trouble free, not always money in the bank, but it's always, there's a peace. All right then. Look with me in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Familiar passage, I think, to you, but verses 23 to 28. Chapter 11, verses 23 to 28. All right. So he says, are they ministers of Christ? This is Paul. I speak as a fool. I'm more in labours, more abundant in stripes, more above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, save one. The thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And you look at that and you see what a price Paul paid. What his life on this earth turned out to be. I speak of the physical conditions compared to what it could have been if it had gone on in unbelief. He'd be walking around in a nice clean robe, be greatly respected by the establishment. Even the people in the street would respect him probably, and everything would be at peace. And the Lord drew him to himself, and Paul says he is the Lord. He did die for me. I've been wrong in the persecuting. I am the chief of sinners. His grace has just abounded so much that he would save one like me. And he's given me these tasks to do, to go out and to preach the gospel. And then he gave Paul so much of the doctrine of the church, didn't he? That's revealed to Paul and then through him, through the scriptures, to us. But look at what it cost Paul. But we've already alluded tonight, Brother David, in leading the service, how small. I'm a bushy. And there's nothing I like more of the illustration in scripture that says your life's but a handspan. When you say, well, you know, it's a pretty big mitt. Stand out in the middle of a 5-acre paddock and put your fingers down and draw a line and walk back 4 paces. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. We just read this morning in our church, as we're going through the book of Romans, Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this life, not to be compared to the glory that's in front of us. It just doesn't count, folks. It's a dust on the scales. And this is Paul here saying in Romans, this has been his life. I've sorted this out. I've reckoned this out. Accounting term, isn't it? Get the book straight. I've done the sums. And for the little tiny period down here, yeah, all this happens to you in Corinthians. But when you think of the glory that's in front of you, so what? So what? Have you reached that stage, Christian, where you think life's short? And yes, it's very, very harsh sometimes. It's next minute you'll be in glory. Next minute you'll be in glory. My goodness, we're a blessed people. We're a blessed people. Circumstantially, often blessed. But sometimes we're in Paul's situation. Sometimes we're persecuted for the faith. Sometimes life's just hard. It is on the unsaved and it is on the saved. Sometimes life's just hard. And then sometimes the devil and his cohorts get involved and life gets harder. But Christian, it's for as long as the steam stays above the kettle after you switched it off. That's what it's for. An eternity we can't illustrate. We can't grasp eternity. That just goes on forever and ever and, sorry camera, and ever and ever. You and I, accompanied by perfect people, and we're perfected, in a perfect situation environmentally, we have a new heavens and a new earth, in perfect fellowship with God who is omnipresent, and it's never, ever, 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 ever going to be interrupted from that. Now really, really, can we join Paul and say, I reckon? That's a mental and spiritual statement. It's not always an emotional statement can be made like that by human beings. That doesn't make you anything but human. It's not a sin to be human. I said to the Lord a few weeks ago, I think I told you when I was up here preaching, I said to the Lord, I wouldn't mind her back. I lost my wife 8 months ago. And I said to the Lord, but it's only an emotional statement, Lord. There's no plea in it. There's no wanting to undo the knot. It's just, you know, it's just how I felt at the time. That's humanity. You're allowed to be human. All the disciples were human. And the Lord Jesus Christ was human. You're allowed to be human, folks. Don't cross the scriptures and try and hide behind your fallen humanity. But you're human. And the Lord well knows it. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. Now this is familiar territory also, and we've touched it a long time ago. But he says in verse 17 and verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And of course you can link that up with James, the prayers of this faithful man. Their prayers in line with the will of God. You could look at Deuteronomy, I'm just trying to read this now, 11 verses 16 and 17, Isaiah 9 and 19. Their prayers in line with the will of God. They're one of the things that God has said to his people in the very, very early days as they came approaching the promised land, because they were written by Moses. This is how it's going to be. You do this, this and this, we bless you. You do this, this and this, and we start to curse you, as it were, says the Lord. Physically, life's going to get awful hard. You stray away from me spiritually and I will do this. You stray away from me some more spiritually and I'll do that. And amongst them was the drought. The earth will be like iron and the sky like brass. There'll be no rain. So this prophet, led of the Lord, prays in line with the Lord's statements to this nation that's been led by Ahab and Jezebel, the fine pair of people, upright citizens of the land. Biggest rat bags you can find, and so ungodly and so promoting idol worship and so desecrating the temple. And they're just going along their merry way, and God comes and lays on the hand of this prophet Elijah. And he walks up to Ahab and he says, let me tell you what's going to go on here, son. There's going to be no rain upon my word. Now, we're not told there, are we? You've got to go to James to find out this man's going to go, and he's going to pray, and he's going to pray, and he's going to pray. And he's going to pray for the good of God's chosen nation, Israel. And the best thing that can happen to Israel at this time is they get so beaten up. This is called God's chastisement. It's given in love that they return to righteousness. So he tells the king this. I'm sure Ahab said, oh, Elijah, it's so good to see you, mate. Really appreciate you coming. And the message is a good man. You go on and chase through this passage, and Ahab searched the whole known world, we're told here, as far as he could get a hold of, sent out. And when the king said, look, we don't know where he is, he said, you get down there, put a sword to his throat. Now, you swear an oath that you don't know that Elijah's in your territory somewhere. He hunted Elijah, hunted and hunted, would have happily killed him. Happily killed him. But he said this to him, and off goes Elijah. Now you come across to 18, verses 1 to 5. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. See, there's been this drought, this raging drought for 3 years in a dry country to start with. They didn't have Warragamba Dam and look at it and say, oh, we can go another 3 years before there's any trouble around here. No, they're in trouble. This is an agrarian society. They're in trouble. And so he comes in the third year. The word of the Lord came to him. And the word of the Lord said, go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was the governor of his house, very much the position Joseph was in Potiphar's house. This place running the show. He's the steward of the house. And he calls Obadiah, but the Bible tells us something about Obadiah. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Feared the Lord greatly. I'd listen to Christians sometimes, I wish younger ones, who think it's a dreadful thing to be in employment there. Now, it might be. There are places that I think Christians just shouldn't touch. But it's amazing where you find God's people fully in the will of God. You think, if Obadiah is a godly bloke, what's he doing hanging around Ahab? Well, I'll tell you what he's not doing. He's not worshipping idols. He's not saying, Ahab, I've got another way we can profane the God of Israel. You'll like this. The people will get really thrilled about this. He's not doing that. But he's there, it's vexing his righteous soul, isn't it? But he's there still faithful to God. And the passage goes on to tell you that he's a faithful man in the physical realm, okay? So, and Ahab called Obadiah, for there was, so that Jezebel cut off the prophets, when she did that, of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Now what do you think Obadiah's position is going to be if Ahab twigs onto that? And Obadiah is well aware of Ahab's character. He lives with him. He watches him. He listens to him. And he knows. But he's done the right, at great risk to himself, he's done the right thing. These men, I can hide them. I can get some bread. And I can keep them just out of sight for the time being till the storm passes over. He's a godly man, this fellow. Godly man. And Ahab said to Obadiah, look, you go here, I go there, and we're going to search the country out, and we're going to find out what's going on. And so they come so we don't lose all the beasts. So here we have the search. Now, isn't this funny? You think of the will of God. Elijah has been told, go and see Ahab. That's God's will. God, in his sovereignty, says, oh, we'll stir old Ahab up. We'll get some action here, you know. I'll look after Elijah a bit. Not enough, it would seem. I'm not condemning God, but we'll go on in the passage. But I'll look after Elijah a bit, and we'll get Obadiah encouraged a bit, and we'll get Ahab sorted out. God's got just, it's like the master puppeteer. Now, we're not puppets. The world is not puppets, but you know that even sometimes in the simplest of things you're going to do, you think, if I do that, that affects that. The bad things we have as humans is we think, I'll do that, it's a good idea, and then we have that beautiful phrase we've invented, unexpected consequences, because things affect other things. Speeches affect other people. actions of and it goes places we don't always know where it's going. God always knows where it's going. God always knows where it's going. And that's why we can relax in Him. We can rest. And when our life takes an unexpected turn, perhaps for the worst, rest, Christian. Not the physical rest we're talking about tonight, but rest, that spiritual rest, that peace that passes understanding. Don't rise up and say, don't you care? You've got better theology than that. You've got better knowledge than that. You know that you're saved, you're redeemed. You know that it's an eternal salvation He's given you in grace and mercy. We don't deserve it. You know that He says it's an eternal love and it's given you eternal life. You know these things, Christian. Lie back a bit. Find that underneath are the everlasting arms. All right, then. So Ahab's having a look for Elijah. Elijah's looking for Ahab. He's going to bump into Obadiah. He's going to bump into Obadiah. All right, then. Look in verse 17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he who troubleth Israel? It's hilarious. You can go through the Bible and see this continually in the scripture. The ungodly come to the Christian when the Lord's troubled them and they say, it's your fault. It's your fault. It's a classic. It is a classic. It really is. And Elijah was quick to respond very, very honestly. He answered, he said, I haven't troubled Israel. I've been walking with the Lord, brother. That doesn't bring drought in Israel. That doesn't bring separation. That doesn't bring judgment. I've been walking with the Lord. But I notice you, as I saw you 3 years ago, and you haven't changed, except maybe got worse, you and your father's house, in that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you've followed Balaam. Now, therefore, send and gather to me all Israel under Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of idols 400 who eat at Jezebel's table. He says, let's get this sorted out. I'm reminded of Joshua. Wasn't it as a tense situation, but Joshua says, you've got to make up your mind, doesn't he? Are you going to serve God? Are you going to serve man? How are you going to do this thing? Well, look, it's a big decision and you've got to make it. But I'll tell you where I stand, says Joshua. Me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And it's a lot like that, isn't it? Elijah's saying under the guidance and the command of God, get this lot gathered up, get them up there. Well, let's sort this out. Now, what's going to take place? And you're familiar with what took place up there, but it's an object lesson. I don't say that lightly or humorously, but it is an object lesson that gets a lot of Israel's attention in the right way, and they repent. There's not a lot said about it in the Word of God, but you can see it in the passage there. And he says, you've got all the time you need, fellas. There's the altar. Go for it. Do all you do. Call out to Baal. Have a good time, because nothing's going to happen, because I know that Baal's just nothing. And then will come to me later in the day. And then when he comes to himself, Elijah's not boasting. Elijah's not trying to make an image so more donations come his way. He can live in a flasher house, have a better chariot. Elijah's just a prophet of God. He's really, John the Baptist was dressed like him, remember? Coarse garments and a leathern girdle. He's not trying to big note himself, but when it comes to his turn, he says, get some water. So you're trying to start a fire and you want, well, yeah, get some more water. And then pray. Say, Lord, can you show these people that you are God and Baal is a figment of people's imagination? The Lord answers with fire, burnt the rocks, licked up the water, burnt the sacrifice. And the people of Israel, many of them said, He is God. We've been on the wrong track here. He is God. All right. And so it's a great thing that takes place. So he says, well, get your supporters up here. So he did invite 450 to come and have it out with him. That's not good odds. I watched a robbery in Fairfield the other day. It sounds funny, but look, I'm telling you, we were down on the bus duty outside the station. This lunatic came down making trouble. Then he made more trouble. Then he went up the ramp to cross over the railway lines. There's an overhead pedestrian bridge. And three big Islander blokes met him on the other side, and without too much trouble persuaded him to hand over his wallet. They were very kind to him. They only took the notes, gave him his wallet back, and walked off. And I said to my senior, we were calling the police, I said to my senior, he's a smart boy. You don't start a fight with three Islanders when you're by yourself. Well, Elijah says, bring 450 prophets up. And I think there's 400 hangers on there too, if you read the passage. Bring them up and we'll have this out. So he's does not think for a minute that he's the second Samson. Oh, I can fix him with the jawbone of an ass. He's standing there as a prophet of God, not a fighter. He's left the fighting to God. And yet he invites them up. He has a confidence in his God, a confidence in his God. All right then, go to chapter 19. Chapter 19. Yes, and verses 1 to 3. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger under Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose, he went for his life, came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and he left his servant there and he went on. Now, how is it that a man who can front a king who's been hunting for him for 3 years in all the nations? So we looked at Elijah a fortnight ago. We looked at Elijah with the widow of Zarephath. Now, that's not that far from Israel. I think, I'm not stating it as a fact because I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell me, so I don't know. But I get the impression that while Elijah was lodged with the widow and the son that was died and then was raised from the dead, while all that was going on, I think he heard the kerfuffle in the street of Ahab's emissaries looking around saying, you seen this Elijah Blake? I think he knew very well Ahab's whole intent on this matter. And yet he's come back to him and faced him when the Lord told him to go back and face him. He's done this which the Lord told him to do. He's very, very unlike the apostles in the boat. Lord, carest thou not? He's God, you're God. You want 450 up there? I don't like the odds, but bring them up. You're doing this, not me. I'm just a prophet. I'm just a vessel. And all of that's gone on. And now this Queen Jezebel says, I'm going to have your life. And he shoots through like a Bondi tram, terrified for his life. Now, we need to look at that, folks. We need to look at that, don't we? So we see him running for his life. We see no faith evident at that time. And why? Because he's exhausted. And in this state, he feels unworthy and he wants God to kill him. Now, what led up to this? Paul said the constant care of the churches weighed upon him heavily. The constant care of the churches weighed upon Paul heavily. And you're sympathetic with Paul. You should be. And you know how he had so many churches that he knew and that. But let me tell you, the spiritual warfare that a pastor endures every day weighs on him heavily. And it weighs on his frame heavily. Now, I've pastored for 15 years, remember. I'm not looking for the sympathy vote, but I'm just telling you, if anyone has seen Forrest Gump, the film Forrest Gump, I don't recommend it necessarily, but if you've seen Forrest Gump, when he turns up in Vietnam, he's done all his training in America where it's nice and peaceful and you just pretend you're at war. Then he gets to Vietnam and he's looking for the bloke who's going to be his captain. And he's on his way to the showers and Gump meets him and then he says something to Gump and Gump salutes him. He says, don't salute me. He says, there's snipers out there that would love to shoot an officer. Would love to shoot an officer. That's been true in every war. In every war. If you take the officers down, then the men have a chance of becoming a rabble without the leadership of a man trained and skilled in the tactics of battle. And the pastor is the officer. So the pressure's on. The pressure's on. We are, as pastors, we are under shepherds of a portion of God's flock. That's a mighty responsible position to be in. And there's mental work involved, there's physical work involved, and there's spiritual work involved, and the load is great. Now, as pastors, we become accustomed to it. We're all different, but somehow you become accustomed to it. When I've come back from pastoring and settled down in my home church, you're there a few months and they say, you know, you're doing whatever you're doing for a crust. And they say, oh, would you preach for us, you know, in 3 weeks' time? You say, oh, yeah, I'd love to preach. And suddenly, I exaggerate not, suddenly you feel this great weight on you. And you think, oh, prepare a message. And it all starts to go wrong in your life. And it's hard yakka. That's the devil trying to put you off. Not him personally. He's not omnipresent. But he's got plenty of friends, plenty of relos, and they're trying to put you off. It concerns the devil when you and I are seeking to grow in a grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it concerns the devil when you and I just want to come and worship on a Sunday. It concerns the devil. It's not where he wants us. can't take our salvation, but oh, if he could burn our testimony, he'd be a happy devil. So the world can go around and point to the person who's been burned and say, you as a Christian, yeah. Walk, the Bible says in Psalm 23, in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So the devil says, I don't want you walking in the path of righteousness. I want the tongue to slip. I want the hand to slip. I want the body to slip. I want something that we can shame you with and therefore shame the Lord. And it's true that, so the difference between sympathy and empathy, and there is a difference in the English language. You hear of somebody who's had a trouble and you've got a caring Christian heart and you know them. Of course you feel for them. You'll pray for them. You'll seek to help them. That's a sympathy. It's right. It's proper. It's godly. But empathy. We had a lady in the church probably just a month ago. Time flies, doesn't it, when we're busy and fighting COVID and fighting life. But I reckon a month ago her husband died and I moved to her side. I moved to her side very, very quickly. I said, Elmay, I know. I know. And I'm giving Elmay, you can say sympathy, yes, but I'm giving her empathy because I know. I know. And you, in life's way, somewhere have had somebody come and give you empathy. Something's happened in your life and somebody who has had the same problem has come up and put their arm around you and said, the Lord will get you through this. He's capable. He'll do this. But in a sense, you people that are happily married and a wife and a husband, a union before God, you don't know what it's like to have that broken by death. You can't. We consider it, talk about it, dread it. On a bad day, hope for it. humour. But you can't know. It hasn't happened to you. And so, as a bloke who's pastored for 17 years or more, let me tell you, there's something going on in that ministry every day that's wearing on a body and on a soul and on a mind. There's something wearing, and it's the weight. So he's exhausted. He wants to be killed. Elijah is of the opinion that he's had the constant care for God's chosen nation on his heart and mind for over 3 years, and he thought he was the only one who cared. Look in verses 8 to 10. And he arose and did eat and drink, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights. And he came there to the cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came and said, what do you do here? And he said, I am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah thinks for 3 years, as he's prayed for it not to rain, that God's chastisement might bring Israel back to a fellowship with him and an obedience to him, as he's risked his life just by being alive and Ahab searching all the nations around, trying to find him so he can kill him, as he's been without fellowship with one fellow Jewish person who loves God. I think without fellowship with one Jewish person, the Lord's had him in Gentile lands for this time. And he's had this load and he's prayed every day for it not to rain, that the good might come of it. And he says, it's only been me. I've been here by myself for 3 years trying to hold a nation up before you, trying to get a nation to repent, as it were. Lord, it's tough. It's tough. And that's been very real to Elijah. It's been very real. And in this state of physical and spiritual exhaustion, he can't think clearly. Look at verse 10. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I am left. When he met Obadiah, what did Obadiah tell him? Obadiah says, listen, Elijah, I think you're setting me up for a fall here, but I'm a righteous man. I'm a righteous man. Listen, Ahab was having a crazy fit of temper one day, going to kill all the prophets. He said, I hid 50 of them in a cave and kept them alive at risk to my own neck. Very real risk to my own neck. A household steward in the king's house really can't disappear and have 6 or 7 hours to himself, can he, without being missed? He's the bloke who's meant to be running the show, hands on. And somehow Obadiah did this, and Obadiah told Elijah that, But Elijah, in this state of exhaustion, physical and mental and emotional exhaustion, it's gone. He's been told. He's not insane. He hasn't had his mind zapped so he can't think, can't remember anything. But the body is in such a state, he's not functioning very well. So he can't even think clearly. And he says, I'm left. So what does God do to Elijah? Look in verses 5-7. He says in verse 5 that Elijah fled there and he lay down. Elijah requested to die. I don't think I'm the first widower in the world to say to the Lord, you can take me home. You can take me home if you like. I'm not complaining if you take me home now. They're emotional statements, folks. They're not a request to die, but you just, it's pretty dark. It's pretty dark. And the Lord says, as he says to you and I clearly in the word, I'll take you home when it's the right time to take you home. And some get taken very young. Some get taken through dreadful illnesses. Some die peacefully in their sleep. All the Lord's children and all in the Lord's time. Some live to 80. Some only live to 70, as was read in the psalm there tonight. He'll take us when the time is right. We have been bought with a price. This is why suicide is wrong. We do not have the right, have the ability, but not the right to take your own life. Therefore, you haven't got a right to request to die. God, you take it for me. That way I get out of the suicide charge, but I'm out of where I don't want to be. We don't have the right. Theologically, we don't have the right. But Elijah requests, Lord, it's enough. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Now, what has he done wrong? The only thing he's done wrong is run. Everything else has been right. But I think, as I look into the book, I think he's realized how wrong that was, how that's harmed the Lord's name. The bloke who can stand with 450 prophets, poke fun at them, and then slay them ultimately after the Lord has lit with fire and done what he's done on the evening offering, take them down and slay them. And this is all glory to God's name. It's not, it doesn't bring happiness and joy to Ahab's household, but it's glory to God's name. It's proof of God's power. It's proof of God's righteousness. And now he's run, and I think that's dawned on a prophet. This man is a prophet of God, and he realizes he's let God down. So he says, I'm not better than my fellow countrymen. They're having a ratbag time out here, and I'm acting like a ratbag. I'm not better than them. Better to let me die. So he lay down and slept under the juniper tree. Behold, an angel of the Lord touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And then he went back to sleep. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked in the coals. He ate that. The angel did it again to him. Arise and eat this, for the journey's too great for you. It looks to me, and again, I'm not claiming, but as you look into that in the scripture, it seems to me he slept for 2 days. Now, I don't mean never opened his eyes, never rolled over and a bit stiff, but it just seems he slept for 2 days. I have been physically exhausted. I mean, I'm talking genuine physical exhaustion. Took me about 4 weeks to consider myself nearly recovered. But we went away on holidays, Michelle and I went away on holidays. I went to bed about 6:30, 7 o'clock at night. I woke up about 9:30 the next morning. I'd get up, I'd have breakfast and do a little bit. We're on holidays. You meant to be enjoying yourselves and do a little bit. Stagger through to lunchtime. Then I'd go to bed after lunch for an afternoon nap. That's from 1 o'clock to about 5. And get up, have tea, and then go to bed about 8 o'clock. And I did that for 2 weeks. That was my body. I can't sleep in. When I'm healthy and well, I can't sleep in. I can't sleep for a long time in bed. It's just not in my constitution. But when you're exhausted, okay. So it looks like he slept for 2 days and the Lord just gave him some food. And then he walked. But look, given the strength of God to walk, and he arose and did eat and drink in verse 8, and he went on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. God gave him a 6-week holiday. This overwrought, worn out prophet got a 6-week holiday. It's interesting, isn't it? The world will tell you, it's very fashionable in some circles to go out and do the Cambrian walk or something across the top of Italy, and there's one through France. We had one of the TOs at work went across and did it. And walk for, 3 weeks in France on this trail to get from here to there and just stop in a different village each night and you're walking. And the world says, and rightfully so, to most of us, that's very relaxing. taxing. Like, you know, walk today and then walk tomorrow. It's not a race. I don't have to be there in this time or I lose points. We walk, and where we get to, we stop for the night. And as you walk, you see things. When you walk with company, you talk, and the mind settles down. The body gets into a more natural rhythm of sleeping at night and doing something in the daytime. And it's very good for us. And here Elijah walked on strength that God had given him. So he wasn't going, oh, you make him walk all that way, Lord. No, he's in good shape as far as the walking's control. And for 6 weeks he walked. Now, are you going to tell me he never communed with God on the walk? God never communed with him? And you say it's not in the Bible. No, it's not in the Bible. But he walked and he thought these things through and he slept each night and got up the next morning and what had been done is done in the past. And he's walking and he's learning. God's good. Gives him that 6 weeks holiday. 6 weeks holiday. And then in verses 11 and 12, he demonstrates his power to him. He said, go and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And the Lord passed by and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord wasn't in the fire. God says, listen, Elijah, you worry too much. I'll give you a demo of what I can do. And he shows him his majesty in this power over nature. Remember the disciples that night in the boat. You don't care that we perish. The Lord says, oh, fellas, for goodness sake, I'll tell you when it's time to worry. You recognize that, don't you, Faith? You start worrying when I look worried. Peace be still. And the carest thou not became, what manner of man is this that speaks and the ocean obeys him? See, to see the power of God sometimes does us the world of good. Does us the world of good. And so he does that, shows him his power, shows him his power. And then he talks with Elijah and he tells him some of the plans that he has, how he'll use him, this failed prophet. He's going to use him in these future plans. And he outlines it to Elijah. You can read there. I've given you the reference. You can go and appoint this bloke in Syria and he'll do this and that. And then he says to Elijah, look, it's been a long, lonesome walk. I'm going to give you some company. I'm going to give you an apprentice. Somebody like-minded who I'm going to use as a prophet like I've used you. You're not going to be out there thinking you're alone any longer because he's going to be right there with you. Right there with you. And of course you know that when Elisha and Elijah got together, what did they often do? They went to the abode of the prophets and they made a pot and there was death in the pot and they fixed that and they did this and they got the axe head to swim. And he's not alone. We're not meant to be alone. We're not meant to be alone. Elijah was meant to be alone when he was alone in the widow's house in Zarephath. But it's not a long-term thing that God would have us as saints alone. And I mean without company of fellow saints. So he tells him he's gonna give him an offsider, give him an apprentice. And then he corrects him on this I alone, I'm left thinking. And he says, there's another 7,000 knees in Israel that haven't bowed to Baal. Another 7,000. Elijah, you were never alone. There is always a believing remnant. We could say tonight, I'm eternally optimistic, but I'm not stupid, and it's not that I don't see the things that could make you pessimistic. The state of the church in general in the Western world is pretty woeful. I think that's an accurate statement that we could probably agree on tonight. I don't dwell on that because I'm here tonight and I'm looking at folks who care about what the Lord says, what he wants to do, how things are going to go on, and I can go to another place and do that and another place and do that. There's always a faithful remnant, always a faithful remnant in Israel. Always a faithful remnant in the church. Always. You're not alone. Never alone. I know the situation we're in here. I say we because I feel almost as you feel. Brother Wayne's very, very dear to me and his wife Nolan, very, very dear. Pray for them. The Lord will look after this church. Christ is the head of the church. What has he promised to do? I've promised to build my church and the gates of hell, COVID and pastors that need a rest will not prevail against the building of his church. It's not that the pastor's unimportant. But he's allowed a spell. He's allowed a spell. And the church has done that. I'm not instructing anyone. I'm applauding you. You've done the right thing. And in that, Psalm 23 says, he restoreth my soul. And when sufficient rest has been had, all that the pastor knows will come bubbling back to the surface. And I'm not saying he's depressed or making silly statements now. I don't know. But I'm not saying that for a minute. Don't think that for a minute. But things will get better. Things will get better. Be refreshed in body and soul. Come back. Lord bless you. My heart aches for everything involved in this. And my prayers are fervent in it. But God is able, folks. God is able. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there is no new thing under the sun. Now, you know, the atheists will come along and say, yeah, well, when did they have mobile phones in those days? That's not what the Bible's saying. But in the principles of mankind, there's nothing new under the sun. We've looked tonight at an exhausted servant of God. Nothing new under the sun. Your pastor's not the second. And Elijah wasn't the first. So, nothing new under the sun. God is able, God will do, and we'll all be blessed in it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your constant care upon us. We thank you, Lord, for the intimacy of that care. For every moment, for every facet of our lives, you care, Lord, and we can share them with you. And we thank you, Lord, for the proofs that you give us of yourself as we go along. Lord, we're way ahead of Elijah. We've got the whole Bible to read, and it tells us so much that he didn't know, Lord, couldn't know. But, Father, we thank you for the avenue of prayer that we use now. We bless you for the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, sealing us until the day of redemption. And we thank you, Lord, for this precious, precious word that you've written for us and preserved for us and given to us in our own language. And, Lord, as we read that with your Spirit's help, my, how we can grow in a grace and knowledge of yourself, how we can find the answers to life's problems, Lord. Not the solution, they're still there, but the answer that we might conduct ourselves correctly through whatever the crisis is in our lives at that moment, before you in a biblical manner, that, Lord, your name is not only not damaged, but rather glorified. We thank you for all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.